prayer, and then we'll pick up with chapter 7 towards the middle there. And I think hopefully we'll get through with the rest of chapter 7 today, I believe. But let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you've gathered us here this morning. We pray that you would open our eyes, our hearts, our minds, that you would also help us to realize what a privilege it is to study your word. We also pray that you would prepare our hearts for worship. Bless us now. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we continue to look at Paul's first epistle to Corinth. 1 Corinthians 7. And I know that we left off, and so towards the middle, I was hoping to finish up with the middle of the chapter last time, but what I'll do is, well, let's just read chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. 17 through 24. And then hopefully we'll finish out that section, and then we'll push on to the rest. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called, do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Okay, and we'll pick up there with the latter half of the chapter, hopefully, this morning. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul has been giving his counsel, obviously, as well as his teaching and instruction to the Corinthians in terms of the way that they should be treating one another in their marriage relationships. In particular, there was the question that if you had two unbelievers and they were married, and then one was to become a Christian, then in that sense, the big question was, at least it's implied there, does my marriage to my unbelieving spouse somehow defile me? Does my marriage to my unbelieving spouse somehow defile me? And Paul's fast answer to that was, no, not at all. And that there's a sub-theme that runs throughout this whole chapter, if you will, and that is this theme of, if you remember, remain as you are. Remain as you are. So that he would say, if you're single, remain as you are. If you're married, remain as you are. If you're married and you become a believer and your spouse is willing to live with you, your unbelieving spouse is willing to live with you, then remain as you are. All right. So, and we saw the last time in this sense that not only does the believing spouse not defiled by the unbelieving spouse, but at the same, but rather the opposite is implied, that through the believing spouse, the entire marriage is sanctified. Not only the unbelieving spouse, but also even the children. We see this in chapter 7 of verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, we talked about this at some length last time, but we notice here that when Paul says that the believing spouse makes the unbelieving spouse holy, this is not to say that the believer saves the unbelieving spouse, even though Paul says something almost virtually to that effect. He says there in verse 16, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? It's not that the believer becomes the mediator, if you will, to put it that way, but rather the believing spouse becomes an instrument or a witness in the hand of the Lord, in the power of the Spirit, and through the wife's testimony, through the husband's testimony, the unbelieving spouse is saved. We saw that. Let's just turn over briefly, just a side like this. In 1 Peter, in First Peter, where Peter addresses the same kind of idea, but there it's a little bit more clear what is intended. Let's see, it's in First Peter, let's say chapter 3. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says, beginning in verse 1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing of you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty, of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious." So notice here, in this sense, it's that the unbeliever, or even the disobedient one, the disobedient believer, would be won over by the conduct of the believing spouse. So I think that's what Paul has in mind, as well as obviously that's what Peter has in mind in that sense. Also, something else we talked about there in terms of verse 14, is that the language of being holy, or that of clean versus unclean, is that it's grounded in the Old Testament. It's grounded in the Old Testament in that this is ceremonial language, if you will. Remember, the Gentiles in the Old Testament were considered unclean, unholy, and therefore they were not to be, depending upon what was going on, they were not to be allowed inside the temple area. Or inside the tabernacle area, or if one was unclean, sometimes that involved being cast outside the covenant community, outside the camp. So here, when Paul says that they're holy, he's saying that not only does the unbeliever not defile the believer, but instead the believer sets apart the household through the believer's presence. In this sense, remember what we said last time, is that the believer brings and casts the light of the gospel upon the household, the entire household. And so in that sense, the husband is set apart. He's holy, as to what Paul says, or the unbelieving wife, whatever the case may be, as well as the children are considered clean, or as Paul says here, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So the unbeliever does not defile the marriage, rather the believer sanctifies, sets apart the marriage in that sense. And so we see that the Lord operates in that regard and looks upon that household in that way. It's not to say that everybody in the household is saved automatically, but rather they are set apart. They receive the presence of the gospel through the testimony and witness of the believing spouse. Now, unless there are any questions about that, I mean, it's a very kind of rapid-fire summary of what we've covered in the first part of this. We can go on and look at what we read here this morning just a few moments ago. Don't see any hands. Okay, verse 17. So now here Paul picks up with this theme, that of remain as you are. He says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Notice here, this is, I think, is important, because so often I think that this is something that we forget in terms of divine calling. Divine calling. Oftentimes Christians go about life without any concern as to what the Lord would have them to do. Or they think that divine calling is simply restricted to, say, am I called to the ministry, am I not called to the ministry? But in this sense, notice here to what Paul says is that we should, or that the Corinthians, first and foremost, and then of course us, by application, are supposed to lead the life that the Lord has given to us. And within the broader context of the chapter, it means either remaining married, or it means remaining single, and as Paul will spell out here, perhaps remaining as a slave, or any one of those categories. And even in this sense, notice here what's implied from what has gone before, is that Paul is also saying, the Lord may call someone to become a believer and to remain in what we would say is a mixed marriage. Don't know. It could be for an indeterminate period of time. But nevertheless, that could be someone's calling. And notice there as well, what does the last part of verse 17 tell us there, that sentence there at the end of verse 17, in terms of Paul's counsel? Is this counsel restricted only to the Corinthian church? Oh, well, this is his advice that he would give to any church. So in that sense, we could say Geneva Church, even. Imagine that, right? So now Paul begins to further, he elaborates this a little bit more. This remain as you are theme. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Now this one is, a peculiar one. Because in this sense, we see that Paul acknowledges that circumcision could be reversed. I'm not sure how we would do that in our own day. But nevertheless, there was a process, a surgical procedure that one could undergo. As to how successful it was, don't know. And, you know, frankly, those are details that I prefer not to get into. But the whole idea here is that even before the days of Paul, say in the period of the Maccabees, 2nd century B.C., Jews were persecuted by the Greeks and then later on, of course, the Romans. But they were persecuted so that Jews would not want to be identified as Jews. And you say, well, how would they be identified as Jews? Well, in the ancient world, and I've been told that for those who visit the Middle East even to this day, this is still a common practice, is that, you don't bathe every day. And so what you would do if you did want to bathe is you'd go to a bathhouse. And there, as you can quite imagine, you would be quickly identified as a Jew because they would be able to identify you as one who is circumcised. So if a Jewish person didn't want to be persecuted or he perhaps wanted to improve his business relationships with some of the Gentiles that he might encounter, he would want to have the process reversed. Okay. And so that's something that was, I don't know how common, I don't know how widespread it was, but that kind of activity is attested in the literature that we find from that time period, as well as it's here something that Paul is, acknowledges exists as well. But so basically he's saying, hey, are you circumcised? Then don't try to change that. Remain as you are. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Now we could say perhaps that in that latter half of verse 18, the entire book of Galatians lies. You know, if that's the tip of the iceberg, well then, there's a whole lot more laying behind that. As to the reasons as to why one would want to be circumcised, perhaps it was just acceptance. Goodness, we can watch any kind of group of people, and there'll always be some sort of desire to be, you know, unified, conformity, what have you. Or it could have been in the case that they thought that this was something that was neat. Well, if I want to become a Christian, in order to become a Christian, a true follower of Jesus, I have to be circumcised, which is what the false teachers were saying at Galatia. But nevertheless, what does Paul say? No. If you're uncircumcised, well, then remain so. Remain so. Let him not seek circumcision. And then notice here in verse 19, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Now, there's a parallel passage I want us to see here in that Paul's not falling down into what we might think, wait a minute, is this kind of a works kind of mentality? No, he's not saying that. Let's look to the book of Galatians for a second. And in particular, I want us to look at Galatians 6:15. Excuse me. So notice, and just listen to this one, and then we'll read 6:15 here. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Well, notice here, again, 6:15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Okay, so in this sense, we could say that these are virtually, we could say, perhaps interchangeable. And we might even want to say that one is the flip side of the other. In the sense that, and notice what's entailed here, a whole lot of Old Testament baggage. In the sense that, who is it that keeps the commandments of God? Those who have received the outpouring of the Spirit. the promised outpouring of the Spirit in Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37, Jeremiah 31. I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. I will write my law upon your heart. Well, if we back up further in Galatians, how does Paul say that we receive the Spirit in the outpouring of the Spirit? By what? Because of what? What? By faith. And it's because of what event in redemptive history that we receive the outpouring of the Spirit? Yeah, through Christ. Remember, if you flip back just a few sections or just a few chapters to Galatians 3, 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So notice here that Christ brings the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant upon us through the outpouring of the Spirit, which don't have time to unpack this in all of the detail that I'd like, but I try to do so in the Galatians sermon series, that when Paul says circumcision nor uncircumcision but new creation, he's saying it's the work of the Spirit. So in this sense, when we back up here to 7:19, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision but keeping the commandments of God, I think he's saying what matters is not how you're marked in terms of circumcision or uncircumcision, but whether or not you believe in Christ and whether or not you're a part of the new creation and manifest the fruit of the Spirit of the new creation. That's what's important. Yeah.
That reminds me of the verse, you know, where Christ says, not important what goes into a man.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's on a very similar tack in that sense. So in that sense, I think what Paul is trying to get them to do, at least here, is perhaps there was something of this floating around in Corinth. He's saying, stop thinking in terms of the ceremonial law, you know, and those types of things. Stop thinking in terms of the old covenant. Stop thinking in terms of what's going on there, but rather the progression of what's happened, that Christ has come now. You can't turn the clock back now that Christ has come. And so he says there in verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. So here's this theme again. He's hammering it. Remain as you are. Verse 21, were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. Now notice that I think that is something that probably would rub against the grain, to say the least. Because our initial reaction might be, no, we should seek our freedom. Should we not? But no, not according to Paul. Now, granted, one could argue that, well, there's some differences between, you know, antebellum slavery as it existed here in the United States versus the kind of slavery that we find in Paul's circumstances. And granted, there was what you would call indentured slavery, where you would voluntarily enter into this relationship to pay off debt or what have you. But on the other hand, there were also types of situations where one might be captured as an enemy soldier and become a slave. And notice here, Paul's main point is he says, were you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. Now at the same time, I love what Paul says here. I mean, in one sense, I hope you can appreciate in that, yes, the Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit, by all means. But I think we also can see here that Paul's got common sense, too, okay? In that the Holy Spirit doesn't wipe out Paul's personality, but the Holy Spirit preserved each author's various emphases and interests and what have you. He says, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. In other words, don't go about life, you know, closed. I mean, if the opportunity comes up, well, then sure, take advantage of it. But he says, don't make that your pursuit in life. What do you think should be the person's chief pursuit? What's that?
Glorify God.
Yeah, glorify God. Seek Christ even in that station in life. To seek Christ even in that station in life. So in that sense, we could branch out very quickly and say, how often do we allow secondary things? And I want to be careful here when I say that, but I'll explain in a second. But secondary things in this life cloud our primary goal in life, our primary calling in life, which is to glorify God in Christ. And I say I want to be careful with it because I'm a free man. I don't want to diminish the difficulty of what it would be to be a slave. Okay? As difficult as that may be, but nevertheless, I can back up and say, well, it's not me that's saying it, it's Paul. Okay, so there it is, but nevertheless, we should be careful of that. Verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. So notice, he's basically saying, in Christ, you're both free and bound. In this sense, I think you can see perhaps something of the irony. Say, when you have Paul sitting in chains and you have the unbelieving Roman soldier guarding him, who is the one that's in chains? The soldier is truly in chains. You know, so in that sense, I think Paul is saying, look at life through the proper perspective. Or as Calvin might say, we can see the world aright through the lenses of Scripture. You put on the spectacles, he would call it. He says, it's a very memorable passage out of the Institutes where Calvin says, what a bleary-eyed man, no matter how beautiful the volume he might look at, might be, cannot see it aright unless he places on spectacles on his eyes to correct his vision so that he can see the beautiful volume. In that sense, I think that's true about all of life. And I think that that's the perspective that Paul is trying to say. He says, keep your priorities in line here. Don't get distracted by these other concerns. And so then in verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So don't bind yourself unnecessarily to this. Don't bind yourself. Don't become a slave unnecessarily. And so then he ends up there in verse 24. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So, in this sense, I think that this message, or at least this portion of Paul's instruction thus far, is certainly one aimed at contentment. And we could apply the principle in a number of different ways. Not only are there the ways here that we see in the first part of chapter 7 with, if you're single, remain single. If you're married, remain married. If you're a slave, then remain as a slave. If you're free, then remain free. But we could branch that out. Do you want children? Maybe there's a situation in which, the situation should be is not one where we just pant after many of these desires in our lives, but rather we rest in God's calling. And if the Lord calls us to have children, then He'll give us the children, however that may come about, whether it's through adoption, whether it's through childbearing. But it very well may be that He calls a couple or what have you to not having children. Now, we'll see this later on in the passage here, but to what possible end? Well, to greater service to the Lord. Same thing with being single, with being married. It's contentment, I think, that lies at the heart of what Paul is saying. Contentment in Christ. I've said this a number of times, but I believe it certainly bears repeating because we need to hear it over and over again because we're so frequently discontent with life. If we do not find our contentment in Christ first and foremost, then we'll never find contentment in anything. For the single person who desperately desires to be married, marriage won't solve that problem. Sure, there's the honeymoon, and I'm speaking metaphorically in the sense that, the first couple of weeks, months, whatever, things are a bed of roses. Maybe even the first couple of years, things are great. But then, all of a sudden, there's no contentment here. Things aren't going well. This isn't what I thought it would be. I didn't realize I'd have to adjust the thermostat, sleep under a pile of blankets, watch chick movies all the time, and get her glasses of water in the middle of the night. Now, I exaggerate, of course, and that's not personal biography or testimony. Same thing with being married. Well, I know what will make us happy. Children will make us happy. That's what will make us happy. Or in terms of possessions. You know, if I can only get that car, if I can only get that job, if I can only get that career, if I can only get that degree, that's what will finally make me content. I think, to quote a great theologian, Garth Brooks once said, if you can't be content with the things that you got, then you won't ever be content with the things that you can get, I think is something to what it was. I was reading an inside of an album cover, and I was like, hey, Garth, pretty good insight there, not bad. If you're not content in Christ, won't be content with anything else. And I think that ultimately is Paul's thrust here. Any questions before we push on here with the latter half of the chapter? Yes?
I remember when I became a Christian, an older Christian brought this verse to me as I became a Christian. What do I do now?
Uh-huh.
I want to be the best Christian I can. Go to seminary.
Yeah, sure, yeah.
And they pointed out this concept of, stick with where you are.
Yeah.
And along with that, no such thing as some Christians that are in full-time ministry and some that aren't.
Yeah.
We're all in full-time Christian ministry.
Sure.
Just with different assignments from the Lord.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. How many of us over the years have ever thought that missionaries are on the front line of evangelism? Well, no, we're also on the front lines as soon as we step out our door and we come into contact with the unbeliever. So, yeah. You're absolutely right. There are so number of cases in the scriptures, like in the Gospels, say, for example, where Jesus meets the Roman centurion. And he says, wow, I haven't found such a great a faith as this in all of Israel. And here's a Gentile. And then what might be, at least in our contemporary culture, at least especially the church culture, the immediate reaction, well, quit. Quit being a Roman soldier. And now go to seminary or something like that, or start a ministry or something, you know. And Jesus was like, see you later. Take care. And goes off. And he continues to be a Roman soldier. You know, so in that sense, yeah, continue as you are. And then, of course, if the Lord wants us to pursue, ordained service, if you will, to distinguish from unordained service or whatever, in other words, the pastorate or something like that, he'll make that abundantly clear. So in that sense, we have to recognize the broader implication of the Christian life in the sense that for the Christian, there is no mundane, ordinary task. If we live constantly in the presence of God, then no matter what we do, it's for His glory. And it may only be that He sees it, because it's something done in secret or something done, in the confines of our prayer closet or what have you. It's like when I tell seminarians a lot of the time, I say that the work that you're doing now is not glamorous. People don't watch you studying your long hours. They don't see what you're doing. They don't know all of the pain that you're going through in learning Greek and Hebrew. I mean, very painful process for some people. In fact, in seminary, they said it was called baby Greek. And they say, well, why is it called baby Greek? Is it because it's, too simple? It's like, no, it's called baby Greek because it keeps you up all night studying it. And so they say, what am I going through all this for? And I say, well, you're building a foundation. And in foundation work, it's backbreaking. And at the end, when you finally finish it, there's not much that shows. I mean, if you've seen somebody pour a foundation at the end, and it takes a while maybe, you think, that's it? that's very unimpressive. But apart from a good foundation, you have nothing solid to build upon. And if you have a poor foundation, well, then the ministry will collapse, over the years. Or either that or have to dig things up and fix it. So in that sense, but as a student, you can tell them, well, if you really want to glorify the Lord, this isn't a race. I mean, this isn't a sprint. It's a marathon. Invest that time now. Glorify the Lord even now, even though nobody might never see it. I've often also seen this is to be the case in that maybe it's perhaps we're driven by our culture these days, but we want instantaneous results. And I've often noted how theologians in their own day are kind of ignored. And it's not until they're dead that somebody says, boy, this is great stuff. Where has it been? And then it becomes popular, or it takes great effect. So that in that sense, and you could apply that principle to parenting even, for example. You look at your children and you think, well, I don't know, I guess they're, you know, I guess I'm doing the right thing, and I don't see much fruit. I don't know. It doesn't seem to be anything fantastic. But it might not be until you're long dead that your child takes the things that you instilled in them as a Christian and passes it on to their children, and their children, who knows, do great, wonderful things for the Lord. So in other words, in this sense, it's you know, we have to be content with whatever the Lord has called us to and stick to that at whatever that may be. And so in this sense, we can look in this room. How many businessmen are here? How many former and existing firemen do we have? And moms and all the doctors and stuff. And if all the Christians were doing the same thing, well, then we wouldn't have a witness at the firehouse and in the doctor's office and in the business world. And everybody would be gathered in one place instead of spread out, shining the light of the gospel in all these different places. So, obviously there's some callings that, not callings, let me back up and rephrase. There are some activities in life that a Christian has no business for, you know, doing, so that if you become a Christian and you're an exotic dancer, well, sorry, do not remain as you are, because that's immoral, and we don't want you to do that. Okay, but you know, on an interesting note, I remember watching Fox News one day, and they had these women who used to be, put it politely, exotic dancers, whatever. And they became Christians, stopped, and now they go into the strip clubs and witness to these women. So now they go in for a totally different purpose. And it was kind of fascinating. Why Fox News featured them, I really didn't know. It was called Strippers for Jesus, I think, or something strange like that. I just think, all right, well, Lord, you know what you're doing, and I've got to mind my own house here, so we'll just, you know. Any other questions or comments before we kind of push on here? Okay, let's pick up and let's grab the rest of 1 Corinthians 7, and let's read that just so that we can kind of get a sense of the broader context here. 1 Corinthians 7, we'll read 25 to the end of the chapter. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. This is what I mean. Brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The young married man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this to your benefit, not to lay any restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let him marry. It is no sin. Excuse me. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, he has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries is betrothed, his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I, too, have the spirit of God. All right, just a second, let me. Okay, so now Paul picks up and continues with this theme of remain as you are. And he says, now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Now, when he says concerning the betrothed, he's basically saying to those who are engaged. Okay, because here, you know, you could imagine Paul saying, remain as you are. If you're single, stay single. If you're married, stay married. Well, what if we're in between? What if I'm engaged? In many respects, if you know, you ask Annika and me, and I guarantee if you can ask her when she comes in later on, did you guys enjoy engagement? I said, no, we hated it. Why did you hate it? Because it's no man's land. You're not really a part of the family, but you kind of sort of are, maybe. You know, and you're not married, but you know, you're kind of more than just dating. You know, so in this sense, I can feel some of the angst of this question of, well, what about us? We're engaged, not married yet. And so Paul responds, he says, I have no command from the Lord. Now, Paul is not saying, I don't know. He's not throwing up his hands. He's not saying, having a clue. But rather, he's saying, remember earlier in chapter 7 of this chapter, verse 12, remember Paul says, not I, but the Lord gives this command. And then later on he says, not the Lord, but I. Okay? He's basically saying, the Lord Jesus didn't address this situation before, so let me address it. Let me address it. So it's not that he's saying, I give my judgment. He's not just saying, look, I'm wise, got lots of ministerial experience, dealt with this situation before, you should listen to me. That's not what he's saying. He's simply saying here, look, the Lord Jesus has not directly addressed this question himself, but I'm going to give you my judgment, my inspired counsel, as one to whom the Lord has entrusted this sacred office, the office of apostle. And in particular, notice here this little dig he gets in here at the end of the chapter. And he says there in verse 40, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. It's a dig. Now we may not realize it is a dig. How is that a dig? Well, remember, what were the Corinthians claiming early on in the chapter, or in the book, say in chapter 2, maybe? Or even chapter 1? They were saying what? We're wise. We are super spiritual. Paul, at least in our own language today, we'd say, Paul, you're a loser. Why? Why would Paul be considered less than impressive?
He was an eloquent speaker.
Wasn't an eloquent speaker. Remember, what was the context here? Here these people would listen to these professional orators, right? And so in comparison, and I say this in the best of light, but you know, what kind of criticism does our current president get for his speaking abilities? Compare that with Ronald Reagan. Set aside Ronald Reagan's politics. I'm not talking politics here. I'm just talking speaking ability. You sit there and you listen to Reagan. Reagan could work a camera. Oh, man, just really good. In fact, one of these days I got to buy a, I think there's video of, like, DVDs of Reagan's great quotes and speeches and stuff like that. He's just a master. Worldwide. Well, because he was a trained actor. So standing in front of the camera was nothing new for him. He was very comfortable in front of it. And what's funny is that, you know, a number of talk show hosts have interviewed President Bush, and they say that when they talk to him behind the in the Oval Office and stuff, he says nuclear. But that when he's in his public speeches, it's nuclear. I'm like, why, you know, why is that? And my suspicion, I'm just, you know, for what it's worth, I can't help it. He's just stressed out in front of the camera and he mispronounces things. I've made a number of verbal gaffes myself over the years. As I'm in the pulpit, you get nervous, you get rattled. And I tell folks, that's why I carry a manuscript into the pulpit, so that worst case, I just bury my head and I read if I'm just really unnerved, right? Because, boy, I've been up there, you know, teaching sometimes, and then you just draw a total blank. Oh, what am I going to do? So anyway, imagine that kind of comparison. You know, you've got Paul, who's not eloquent. All of these eloquent speakers. Paul, you're unimpressive. You're not wise, at least according to our standards. But yet notice the dig here that Paul is saying. Not only says here in verse 25, yeah, the Lord has trusted me. He has trusted me, and not only has he trusted me with this ministry, but he says, I think too that I have the Spirit. And bottom line, I think Paul is being sarcastic here. There is a place for sarcasm at times. There's an ungodly sarcasm, but here I think it's a godly sarcasm. And he's saying, look, I think I've got the Spirit too, if you don't mind me saying so. Because these Corinthians thought that they were super spiritual. In that sense, I can't help but think that Paul is saying, answer a fool according to his folly. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. And here, I think he's answering the fool according to his folly. So what does he do? Well, he says in verse 26. Now, Paul is about to go into some wisdom advice. Wisdom is not black and white. Okay? Wisdom is not black and white. It's circumstantial. In the sense that there are some things, murder, wrong. You know, black and white, case open and shut. But there are some circumstances where it calls for wisdom. For one, it might mean one answer. For another, it might mean another. And so he says there in verse 26, I think in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. All right, what's the present distress? Well, it seems if you look at the vast majority of the witness of the New Testament, particularly, especially in the Pauline epistles, though you even see this in other parts, in the Gospels to a certain extent, the first century church was persecuted. Persecuted. And not only persecuted in terms of, you know, being insulted and those kind of things, but even physically harmed. What was Paul doing before he became Paul and was Saul? Persecuting the church unto death. Imprisoning them. Okay? And then later on in the various persecutions of the church, you know, feeding the Christians to the lions and what have you, you know, a number of famous martyrs in that regard. And so he says, in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. How many of us would feel comfortable going to work in the morning knowing that somebody could break down the door of our house and cart off our spouses and maybe put them to death? How many of us would want to go to work? You know, I think that's the kind of situation that Paul's saying, hey, in light of the present distress, I think it's better to remain as you are. And he says, verse 27, though, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Now, that part, I don't know. Sometimes I don't think there's any humor in the Bible, but then sometimes I wonder, you got to know that the Apostle Paul, this is the warning like I found on my barbecue, do not use fireworks in the barbecue grill. You know, put on there. You know, put on the barbecue grill. Which you got to know that means that somebody thought it was a great idea. At some point, they tried to sue the company. Things went wrong, blew up, who knows what. You know, do not, you know, I think it was like, do not use gasoline, fireworks, all these different things that list there on this little sticker on the grill. So in this sense, I can't help but that's the sticker here that Paul is saying. Are you bound to be bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. What? Well, things are distressful, right, Paul? Well, then maybe I should cut her loose, you know, and just, you know, that, you know, just move on. That way, I've only got to worry about myself. He's like, no. Don't seek to be free. If you're married, stay married. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Okay, same idea. If you're single, stay single. But now notice this, because here I think our inclination, we're all good little Pelagians. We're all good little Pharisees. We want somebody to say, tell me what I got to do, and then I'll do it. Should I stay married? Okay, I'll stay married. Should I stay single? All right, I'll stay single. All right, I'm going to do it. But then notice what he says here in verse 28. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. All right. So here he's saying this is where the wisdom comes in. For some, it might be best if they stay single. But he's saying at the same time, if you do decide to pursue marriage and to be married in light of the situation and what's going on, he says you haven't sinned. So Paul is giving godly counsel here. There's not necessarily a right or wrong. Why is it not wrong? Yeah, why is it not wrong to marry? Man, marriage is good. So Paul's just simply saying, you know, take a look around. Might be advisable that you don't. But on the other hand, if you do, it's okay. And I think, you know, I have a little anecdote here in terms of, yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. I can testify to that firsthand, in the sense that a week and a half ago, I was in Tallahassee giving a conference on baptism for the Tallahassee OPC church down there. And on the last night, Annika came with me, and we, of course, brought the baby. Just didn't leave the baby at home. Brought the baby with us, and she came just for the dinner part, okay, which was from 6 to 7. And towards the end, she was supposed to go back to the home of where we were staying, because, you know, baby's, he's supposed to go to bed around 6:30, but we figured we'll extend it a little bit just because she needs to make an appearance. And so there it was. I told her, all right, and when you leave the church, make a right, and then a left, and it's no turns after that. So then about five minutes before I'm ready to go up and speak, she calls me, buzzes on the cell phone, like, yeah, is everything okay? And was that a right and another right? She's just like, no, oh no, oh no. And I got worried about her. And I thought, and literally I broke into a sweat. And the pastor's wife says, oh, are you really that concerned about her? I said, yeah, I'm worried for her. And now I'm kind of distracted because I think in less than 5 minutes, I've got to get up there and I've got to start speaking. But now my wife is heading to Alabama, you know, for all I know. You know, now, I know she's perfectly capable. And in fact, with the joke in our house is I can't navigate my way out of a wet paper bag. And that's true. But I was concerned. So I said, you know, gave the phone to the pastor's wife. I said, no, can you get back to the church? Well, I think so. And then, you know, you're worried the baby's going to start crying and all this other stuff. Those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. If I were single, I don't have anything to worry about in that case. I used to, when I was in grad school, I could work, I worked on my dissertation from 8 o'clock in the morning until 11 o'clock at night, usually, most days. Don't worry, I took breaks, you know, and stuff like that. But 8 to 11, I was single. I could do it. Now, if I'd been married, I don't know, all of a sudden I might have to curtail that, spend some time with my wife, or decide, well, I'm going to have to cut out some sleep somewhere, you know. But as a single guy, I have no worries in that sense. So in that sense, I was free from worldly cares. I could, what did I eat for lunch? There was breakfast and the dinner plan at the dorm. I stayed in the freshman dorm. That was weird. I would eat dry cornflakes for lunch. Dried cornflakes, a Snickers bar, and a Diet Coke. And my mom wondered why I was so skinny when I came back. But it's partially because I didn't have any place for my milk, at least towards the spring, because then it got warm, and, you know, anyway, I digress. All right. So he says, yet those who marry will be free from worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Now look at verses 29 through 31, and we'll probably have to wrap it up here. We'll finish up next week. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. So once again here, he is trying to fix the Corinthians' eyesight, it's clouded with the ideas of the world. He's putting on the spectacles of the scriptures, and he's basically saying, look, in this life, your chief love, your chief concern should be Christ. Plain and simple. And so he's not saying, when he says there, it might be, you know, we could potentially misunderstand Paul and what he's saying, because, well, if I'm married and I'm supposed to live as though I did not have a wife, well, then would that therefore license neglect or anything like that, or negligence, lack of love? That's not what Paul is saying. To illustrate the point, I think he's basically saying, live with everything in an openly held hand. Live with everything in an openly held hand. Don't cling fast. Don't try to hold idolatrously onto anything in this world, including our spouse, including our children, including our jobs, including whatever dealings we might have with the unbelieving world. He says, live knowing that the return of Christ is imminent. Or in terms of, you know, it's very, Job has said it, I pray that the Lord would give me the grace to say it, but the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the kind of mentality that he's telling the Corinthians to live with, you know. This is, you know, he wants them to have this mentality, not only in their marriages, not only in their dealings with the world, say in business relationships, but also even with their possessions. I think, you know, to illustrate this point, and then we'll see if there are any questions, and we'll conclude here, is that in the wake of Hurricane Katrina, I don't know if you guys saw this picture. I want to say, not only was it on the web, but I want to say they put it in the OPC Church, or the New Horizons magazine, but it was a big pile of what must have been somebody's house, I think, and all their possessions, and it was spray-painted sign. It said, this pile of stuff is not our life. Christ is. You know, so in this sense, they were basically saying, yeah, we lost all of our possessions in this storm, but that's not what our life was wrapped up in. And so in that sense, I think that they were exemplifying what Paul is saying here. For whatever you have, act as if you didn't have it. And I tell you, for me personally, I think I can do that, mostly. There are two things in this life that I constantly ask the Lord, help me not to cling too fast on. You know, and these are two possessions of mine, my library and my computer. Because I think, oh Lord, how would I do my work without my library? You know, how would I do that? And I've heard of nightmare stories, you know, two stories. One pastor where the laundry room was over his office. There was no pan underneath the washing machine. I mean, whole library soaked. I just think, oh, goodness gracious. Or, you know, fires, cleaning out a pastor's library. And I just think, oh, and it's not the books. It's the marks in the books that are important so that you can go back after 10 years and say, what did I think of this? Oh, okay, there's the key point. Okay. So it's not so much the books, but it's that work. But I think, okay, Lord, help me to hold it open in your hand. Same thing with my computer. I keep multiple backups all over the place. I used to keep them on two continents, you know, but it's just like, because I'm afraid, Lord, if this laptop goes, that's a decade or more of work, sermons, papers, everything. But at the same time, I say, oh, Lord, help me that if you decide to take my computer, then give me the grace to give it to you and not to be worried and devastated. I'll be honest with you, I'd probably cry if I lost it. But I'd hope that I'd only cry for a little bit and then kind of dust myself off and say, Lord, help me with this and press on. But I think that's that's the point that Paul is saying here. Let nothing come between you and Christ. Bottom line. Now we'll pick up here with the rest of the chapter next week. Any questions?
You've been a slave to the modern era.
What's that?
I was thinking out loud. I said, you have become a slave to the modern era.
Yeah, I've often thought that, you know, what would Calvin have done with a laptop and a word processor? And I think that over the years, my answer has changed. And I used to say he would have been more productive. I think now he probably would have been less productive. Yeah, he might not have used it. It's funny. Pastor Hobbs, we were having this conversation. I peered into his office and I said, you don't have a computer in there? He's like, no. He says, I just use it for email. It's in the other room. So how do you do your sermons? He says, well, I'll do all my commentary reading. I take copious notes. And I say, you take those longhand. Yep, I take them longhand. And he says, and I'll store them. You know, so he puts them in a three-ring binder later on, so it's not that he dispenses with them. He says, and then I'll put my notes that I need, any keynotes, or in my Bible, highlighting different colors and small annotations here or there. And, well, what are you taking to the pulpit? Nothing. Just like nothing. Bill Hobbs, he's the pastor down at in the Tallahassee OPC Church. I thought, oh boy, if you ever want to see me get nervous, send me up there without notes. And I'd be like, what was today's passage on? And what was I going to preach on? And
you better be careful. You're going to get a lot of some ideas.
Yeah. I mean, never in 10 years have I walked out of the house without my sermon. But I'm fearful of the day that it will happen one of these days. Who knows? But, you know, again, just hands, you know, holding in an open hand. Holding in an open hand. Any other comments or questions about your issues? Jimmy Holmes, would you close us in a word of prayer? That'd be great.
Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have again been able to come here this morning, be in your house, and listen to the voice of your representative, the person you have chosen and trained and brought to us as a gift directed from you, Lord. We thank you for this church, we thank you for this pastor, and we thank you for our congregation. And we ask that you be with us and guide us and protect us and bring us back here safely again next week. In your name we ask this, Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right.